Brilliant. If you guys want to open the red Bibles on your chairs and turn to page 684, we're going to look at a section of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is a gospel account. It's a biographical account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're going to look at what Matthew has to say in this section in chapter 5, between verses 21 and 26. So let me read that for us, and then we'll have a think about what it all means. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Let me pray for us as we think about God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you of Matthew's account of your son, of his life and his ministry. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes that we may see and be receptive to all that you are saying, that we may live in light of how you want us to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, we would occasionally have to go and visit my grandparents. My grandparents had four or five TV channels. They didn't and still don't have Wi-Fi in their house. So there wasn't a lot of activity around what we wanted to do, watching TV and going online. But what they did have, and which we really enjoyed to play with them, was the card game Uno. So I don't know if you know Uno, but Uno is a card game where you're trying to get rid of the cards in your hand. You're either matching colors or numbers, and there are a few action cards that may prompt you to pick up cards, or it may change the direction of play. Uno is a great game, and if you haven't played it, I would encourage you to buy yourself a deck and have hours of endless fun with friends and family. But I'll warn you, Uno is also divisive. You know what it's like to play Uno with somebody that you haven't played with before, and you have to establish, how do you interpret the rules? Because everybody has their own house rules for how they play Uno, and maybe it's the same with other games that you're familiar with. Everyone plays by different rules. But here's the thing. Just because they interpret the rules to be one thing, can you accumulate how many plus twos or plus fours you lay down? Or if a plus two is played, do you have to just take the two cards? If you really want to know how you're supposed to play the game, you need to go back to the box that the deck of cards came in. You need to take out the little pamphlet leaflet that came with it, or you go on to Google and say, what are the rules of Uno? And you have to look at how the creator of the game intended it to be played, right? You have to know how the creator of the game wants you to play the game. What are the rules of engagement with this time of fun? In Matthew's gospel account here, he's been recounting Jesus' words to those who were following him, listening, and he's just told his listeners that he hadn't come to abolish the law. He hadn't come to nullify the Old Testament, but rather that it was a fulfillment of the law in that every aspect of the Old Testament was an arrow pointing to the coming of Jesus. And where we find ourselves this morning in these verses is the beginning of six examples whereby Jesus demonstrates what it truly means to live a life in obedience to his word. What does it look like to live in the way that God intended? What does it look like to live in the way that the Creator intended? So if you look at verse 21 with me again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We may recognize that command. It was on the screen as we looked at Exodus earlier. Was it on the screen? It was in our Bibles when we looked at Exodus earlier. I can't remember if it was on the screen. But in the reading from Exodus, we read, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you have read. He says, you have heard that it was said. Why do I mention that? Well, if you look at the start of verse 22, Jesus says, but I tell you. And Jesus is setting something up here. He isn't correcting something that was wrong in the Old Testament, but he's correcting the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. What he's saying is, you have heard the Pharisees say, but now I say to you, and Jesus says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Do you see what's happening here? Murder and anger have the same consequence, that those guilty of these things will be liable to judgment. And Jesus is exposing that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament was based on the outward actions, following that list of commandments in all their actions. But Jesus' interpretation of the law, of the Old Testament, is based on the inner attitude that leads to those actions. If you're taking notes, this is the real tagline. Jesus is concerned with the attitude of our hearts as much as he is concerned with the actions of our hands. Jesus is concerned with the attitude of our hearts as much as he is concerned with the actions of our hands. And the remainder of verse 22 makes this clear. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus doesn't give examples of actions. He gives examples of the words we say when our attitude is one of anger. Now, I'm a fairly calm individual most of the time. I don't lose my temper. But as I've read Jesus' words here, I've been noticing that the attitude of my heart can be one of anger as well. A little while ago, my wife, Leah, and I, we were driving home, and so we turn off Mount Marion Avenue, which is a kind of a main road, and we turn onto Grove Avenue, and it's a smaller road. And it gets a little narrow in places, and there are parts of the road where you have to stop to let another car past. But one of my great annoyances is on the sections of the road where it is possible for two cars to pass by, but someone encroaches over onto your side and forces you to stop. So one Thursday evening, as the car coming towards us slightly veered over the line, causing me to stop, I said, what an idiot! We can both fit! And then as I read these words, I thought, oh no. I am liable to the council, to the Sanhedrin by Jesus' standards. I have said, you fool, to this driver that I don't know. And that makes me liable to judgment. And it's not just a bit of road rage that I see the anger in myself. Others might never see that side of me. Always cool, calm, collected Chris. But as I've wrestled with Jesus' words here, I've been more and more convicted that what I actually do is I just misplace my anger. If I've had a bad day, if something or someone has annoyed me, they don't experience that. The person that has annoyed me doesn't experience my attitude of anger, but my wife, Leah, she does. I'm maybe sharp in tone, or I raise my voice. I'm irritable at things that shouldn't irritate me. I'm not acting out, but I'm angry. And maybe you can relate as well. When the kids won't go to bed, or they disobey you, when you feel like your spouse doesn't do enough to help, when someone takes credit for your work, when someone isn't doing what they should be doing in work, when that guy or girl just won't get the hint that you're not interested, when someone wrongs you. We may never act out physically, but what's happening inside? Our thoughts, our words, are they fueled by anger? And Jesus knows this. And he says, you will be judged for the attitude of your heart, not just the actions of your hands. If you've been at church for a while, if you've grown up in church, you might be familiar with the story of Jesus flipping the tables in the temple. And some of you might be thinking, but hang on, Chris, isn't that anger? And Jesus flips the tables in the temple. Surely that's an attitude of anger. Is Jesus just setting up a standard that he himself doesn't even meet? If you're familiar with that story, Jesus' anger, when he flips the tables in the temple, it's not an attitude of personal animosity. It was a justified anger at human sin. When we talk about sin, just to clarify, what we mean is that humanity as a whole has rebelled against the gods who made them. They're committing treason against the King of Heaven. So in this context, what it looked like was God's people had turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers, where the religious leaders profited by exchange rates, as those seeking to buy and sell in the temple court had to use the temple currency. They sought to increase wealth rather than obedience to God. And when Jesus sees the people making a mockery of his Father's house, he is rightfully angry. It's a justified anger. But what about this? When Jesus is handed over to the authorities, and one of his disciples attacks a guard, Jesus says, no, no more of this. And he heals the injured guard. When Jesus is beaten and spat upon and mocked, when his clothes are torn, he doesn't fight back. He doesn't get angry. When Jesus hangs on a Roman cross of torture and execution, when he takes our place for our rebellion against God, he doesn't cry out seeking to vindicate himself. He says, Father, forgive them. Jesus sets this standard because he is the standard. And he gives his listeners then two examples that flow out of the attitude of our hearts. And the first begins in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus points his audience, and us as well here this morning, to see that reconciliation is more important than ritual. Jesus says, first be reconciled, and then offer your gift. For the Jews in the temple, for us here in Emmanuel Church Dublin, there's no advantage in seeking to give of our effort and our time and our money to God's work while pretending like everything is okay when we know it's not. Jesus isn't looking for the religious action, the gift at the altar, when the attitude of our hearts is one that needs realignment with God and those around us. Why does Jesus say it in this way? Well, I think it's because he's pointing us to reconciliation. Notice that it's when you have wronged another that you are to go and seek reconciliation, that you initiate this reconciliation. You see what maybe Jesus is drawing to our attention here? If you have something against me, it's because I have wronged you. And if I have wronged you, you will be angry with me. But we have just read, and Jesus has just said, that he who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And we're caught in this tension that as we initiate reconciliation, and they become no longer angry with us. They're saved from judgment. They're no longer angry. And that's the picture. Well, and then we think, why is that the picture? Because that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus initiates reconciliation with us to save us from judgment. He initiates reconciliation with us to save us from judgment. Before we dig deeper into that, let's look at the second example, because it shows us this in a different way. It was common in Jesus' day that if you owed a debt and were unable to pay it, that the lender would bring you to court. They would bring you before the judge, and the judge would sentence the debtor to imprisonment until they could pay off the debt. So if I owed you money that I had borrowed from you, and I couldn't pay it back, you'd bring me down to the forecourts, and you'd say, "Judge, Chris borrowed this money from me, and he hasn't been able to pay it back." And the judge would say, "Okay," and then he would imprison me, he'd hand me over to the guard, put me into prison until I could pay back my debt. Jesus is highlighting that freedom requires a debt to be paid. If you look at verse 25 with me, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." What I find interesting about this, and one of the commentators, Don Carson, he echoes this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, it's that the debtor sentenced to imprisonment has no means to pay back their debt. The imprisoned individual, the imprisoned man who defaulted on his loan payments, is dependent on the love of another, a spouse, a parent, a friend, someone who loves them enough to pay back that debt on their behalf so that they can be free. But Jesus credits the payment to the individual. He says, "Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." And Jesus is painting a beautiful picture with his words and with these examples. A picture of initiating reconciliation, and a picture of a debt being paid by someone who loves the debtor. He calls those who follow him to a standard that we can't keep, and then he initiates reconciliation between us by paying a debt that we couldn't. If you're new to Christianity, if you happen to be here this morning because a friend or someone in your family invited you, Jesus is painting a picture here of what he does for us. You know, if we're truly honest, if I'm truly honest, I want to rule my own life. I want to be in control of every situation that I go through. And when we boil all that down, when we distill it all down, what we're really doing is we're denying the one who made us. We're denying our Creator, and instead what we do is we love and we worship and we give our affection and our allegiance to created things, to others, to objects, to ourselves. And because we do this over and over again, what we are doing is we're turning our back on the God who made us, and God can't stand it. As a just God, he won't let this rebellion go unpunished. There is a fractured relationship between God and man that needed to be reconciled. And no man could live up to this standard, so God came to man. Jesus taking on humanity, setting aside the glory of heaven for the dusty streets of Bethlehem so that he could live up to that perfect standard and give himself up as a perfect sacrifice for all of our wrongdoing, that rebellion, that treason against the true king. You see, Jesus took our place when we deserved to feel the weight and the consequence of God's judgment. Jesus took it. On a cross outside Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, he was paying a debt that we owed, and he was initiating our reconciliation with God. And he credits us his perfect standard. When God looks at us, if we trust in Jesus, he sees that debt paid. And he views us in light of Jesus' perfection. He sees us with reconciled relationship. You know, we can read this book. We could read that list of rules in Exodus, and we could conclude that the Bible is just God's rule book for Christianity. We read the Ten Commandments and we think, do not murder. And I think, do you know what? I think I can keep that one. I can do that. And then I read Matthew 5 and Jesus says, actually, if you insult your friend, if you call someone foolish because of your anger, it's the same thing. The next section, in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And I think, okay, I love my wife. I can do that. But then I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I reach a point where I'm like, I can't do it. I cannot do the thing that you've told me to do. But then you look at my heart, Lord, and I can't keep this standard up. I can't do it. And then I think the Lord smiles a little bit and he says, that's the point, Chris. You can't do it. You and I cannot live up to God's perfect standard. You know, the purpose of the law was never about how good Israel could be. But it was to show God's people how far short they fell. It was to point God's people to trust, not in themselves and what they could do, but in the good promises that God had given them. The Bible is not a book of rules. If anything, it's a love letter of God reaching out to a people who wander away from him, showing us that we can't measure up in our thoughts or our words or our actions, and yet despite this, he calls us to be his. Despite this, he gives his only son to stand in our place and to give us his right standing before him as our heavenly Father. You know, as Jesus exposes the attitude of our hearts, the attitudes that lead to the actions that people see, what he's really doing is calling us to rest in what Jesus has already achieved for us. Because however good or bad we might feel, it's only what Jesus has done that counts. The actions of our hands will only be acceptable in God's sight if the attitude of our heart is aligned with his. And that can only happen if we trust and entrust our lives to Jesus, what he has done, what he has secured for us. He initiated reconciliation. He pays our debt. He rescues us from judgment. May you be encouraged by this morning. If this is something that is challenging you this morning, if this is the first time you've heard something like this and you've got this weird feeling in your tummy and you don't really know what it's doing, it might be God doing business with you. I would encourage you, whether you're challenged or encouraged, don't leave this place without sharing with somebody else here how you're feeling and maybe thinking about how you need to respond to that. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are just that. You are a loving and a good Father who wants to draw those who wander away into his family. And thank you that you do that by reconciling us to yourself through your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you give us a perfect example. Thank you that you are the one and the only one who could ever measure up to a perfect standard. And Lord, we are so overjoyed that you are good and gracious enough to credit us with your perfection while you stood in our place and took our guilt and our shame and our judgment. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that as we are encouraged by the truth of your gospel, that we would go out and make you known, that we would be a witness to the people around us. And Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in the hearts of those of us here who maybe don't really know you yet. That you would, finish that work. That you would draw them into relationship with you. We ask all of this in the most beautiful name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.